If that outline does not look like Joshua, that's a good thing because we're not doing Joshua. I know you all came excited to hear about Joshua. Yeah, well, good. You keep reading it because it'll be another 3 weeks before we get there. Due to a number of different concerns and changes in schedule, and Linda and I will be out of town the first two Sundays in October. Rocky's having eye surgery next week, as already been mentioned, and therefore we're postponing the beginning of Joshua until the 20th of October. So since this is Outreach Sunday, and Rocky had an eye infection, and therefore I'm on, and we are here at Grace Bible Church, I want to talk to you this morning on a story about grace. Because grace is a word that we use all the time. I mean, we talk about it, we marvel at it in terms of what happened in our own lives, we think about it, we attempt to give biblical definitions and practical definitions. But what does grace look like in our everyday lives? When Peter concluded his first letter, he exhorted the believers to stand firm in grace. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. So he's at the end. So when you get to the end, you're usually summing up everything you're trying to say. And he says, here's what's really important. Stand firm in grace. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, he said, Timothy, here's what's really important. Be strong in grace. And when we did our series in 2 Timothy, we recall the fact that that verb, be strong, is a passive participle. And it means keep on being empowered. Put yourself in a position to be strengthened, either by grace or in grace. And I opt for by grace. Either translation is possible from the language. And I think what Paul is saying to Timothy, be strengthened by means of the grace that you have in Christ. Allow the grace of God that you've already received to strengthen you in your ministry. Peter, as I mentioned earlier, ends his first letter with the exhortation to be firm, to stand firm. Throughout Peter's letter, he's dealing with believers who are dealing with unjust persecution. Suffering when they're doing what's right. And when we suffer for doing what's right, it's easy to say, why bother? It's easy to want to throw in the towel. And Peter says, now is not the time to quit. Don't give up on God's grace. Stand firm in grace. And that verb that he uses, stand firm, literally means to be secure and stable. So whether you're standing in the presence of others who are questioning your faith, stand firm in grace. Or whether you're dealing with a personal affliction that's come because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, stand firm in grace. With those thoughts in mind, standing firm in grace, being strengthened by grace, I want to share a story this morning, a biblical story about the impact that grace is designed to have in our lives. It's the story of an individual who had great dreams and great aspirations. He was born into a wealthy family, a prestigious family, and he was headed for great things. One day, as a young boy, he encountered an accident. An accident that caused him to be crippled for the rest of his life. And not only was he crippled, on that day, his family was killed. His dreams ended. And so he's forced to live in a rundown, out-of-the-way place, perhaps just hoping to get by and survive. So let me begin with a question. What do we call a person who can't walk? We call him lame or handicapped. What would it be like to be handicapped as a result of an accident caused by someone else? I.e., it's not that you climbed up the ladder and you fell off the ladder and broke your leg, but you stopped at the stop sign. you looked in both directions. Or the light was red and then it turned green and then you went and somebody ran the stop sign. Somebody ran the red light. Collided with your car. So much so that you not just broke your leg, but you lost your leg. They had to amputate it to save your life. Worse yet, your family was in your car and they were killed. And you're the only survivor. Where would you go? What would you do? Cabo. No. What would you do? What kind of life would you now live in that situation? The story actually begins prior to that. The story begins with a relationship between two friends. These two boys met under very difficult circumstances and they came from widely different backgrounds. One was a lowly shepherd. The other was the son of a king. One was almost forgotten by his father. The other was highly honored. And yet these two boys became the very best of friends. So the story actually starts in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 15. David and Jonathan had become the very best of friends. And as they solidified that relationship on this particular occasion, they make an agreement with each other. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. In essence, David and Jonathan made promises to each other to help each other no matter what. And the word that the biblical word that's used is to show kindness. And we've talked about this word before. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's always used of God's covenant loyal love for the nation of Israel. So it's not just, oh, he did something nice to me. This is a covenant commitment to show kindness, to show loyal love, regardless of what happens in the future. So Jonathan and David make this covenant commitment to show kindness to each other. And Jonathan does that because it's not long after this that Saul threatens to kill David and Jonathan saves David's life. And as a result of saving his life, Jonathan has demonstrated that loyal love, that covenant love, that commitment to show kindness in the midst of difficulty. Because that was going to cost Jonathan something. That was potentially going to cost something in his relationship with his father. And ultimately, it's going to cost Jonathan his position as king, because David is going to become the king. As a result of Saul's hatred of David and his attempts to have David killed, David and Jonathan get separated from each other. This friendship that had been forged in the midst of difficult times, that resulted in this commitment and covenant with each other, also resulted in them being physically separated from each other. God has rejected Saul as king. He selected David in his place. Saul doesn't like that idea very much. And so conflict rages between Saul and David. After years of conflict between those two, there's also conflict with the nations on the outside of Israel. And Saul and Jonathan are engaged in a battle. It's a battle against the Philistines. And this time, Saul, Jonathan, and two others of Saul's sons are killed in this battle. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 31. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded. Then Paul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Paul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Jonathan's dead. Saul is dead. Two of Jonathan's brothers are dead. And what we're not told here is that Jonathan had a son. He had a son whose name is Mephibosheth. Rocky said it's his second favorite biblical name. I can't remember the first one because it was way longer. Yeah, see, there you go. We know about Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. It's interesting, by the way, that in looking up the meaning of that name, the best I could come up with, it's the dispeller of shame. One Hebrew scholar suggested that it may be less about dispelling or destroying shame and more about shame reaching its end. That is, there'll be shame no more. So you think about that for a while, but I just think it's fascinating that as a father, he would give that name to his son about shame. Thoughts?
Just in case you're interested, when you see a name that ends in Boshet, which means shame, the original form of that name was typically Ishbaal. So the word Baal, which means Lord or Master, was of course a pagan god. And so the scribes, as a matter of emendation, would go into those names and change Ishbaal to Ishbosheth, which means man of shame, referring to that original Baal.
Aspect, yeah. It's fascinating, the names that you find in the meanings and how they all fit into the story. So just think about that in terms of this individual who's 5 years old, and word comes that his father and his uncles and his grandfather have all died in battle. And the nurse, the nanny, the one who's taking care of him, picks him up and runs from the house. Why in the world isn't she in such a hurry? The battle was anywhere from 50 to 90 miles away. So it took a while for word to get back, but it's also going to take a while for anything negative to happen in that place. But for some reason, the nurse is in such a hurry that she runs out of the house. She trips and falls with a five-year-old. How many of you have run with a five-year-old? They're not lightweight. This is not a 10-pound kid. You know, and so she's running. She trips. She falls. He falls. And as a result of the fall, it's not just a bruised knee. It's not just a cracked bone. He's crippled for life. It's beyond repair. And what you know about the story, before we get to Mephibosheth specifically, is that despite the fact that Saul has died and Jonathan has died and two of Jonathan's brothers have died, the battle between Saul's house and David's house continues. This long, protracted conflict finally results in David being crowned king. Chapter 5. We'll come back to Mephibosheth in just a minute, but I just wanted to give you all the context. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, verse 1 of chapter 5. Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed King David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David is now the king. Many years have passed since David's covenant that he made with Jonathan. But it's at this time that David is reminded that he had made a covenant. We pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 1. Mike.
With the sudden shift in the balance of power between David and Saul, was the caretaker thinking that David would kill him?
Yes, I think, and you'll pick that up in the rest of the story, yes. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. David said...
He thought that later.
Yes, he did too. And so I think they had to think as well. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That word kindness is the same word that's used when David and Jonathan made their covenant. It's the word hesed. It's the loyal love. It's that covenant kindness. How can I repay or give back, reciprocate somehow to Jonathan's family what Jonathan did for me years ago? How can I demonstrate this kindness that's been given? How long had it been since Mephibosheth had been crippled? How many years had passed since Jonathan had died and Mephibosheth had been crippled? Well, look in verse 12. Same chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So we know that Mephibosheth was old enough by now to have had a son who was called a young son. Could have been a toddler. So let's say he was 5. And let's say at earliest Mephibosheth was married and had this child at 15. So he's at least 20. So at least 15 years have passed since Mephibosheth had been crippled, since his father had been killed. Where does a crippled, familyless young man go when something like that happens? Back to verse 4 of chapter 9. David had asked the king, "Where is he?" And Ziba said, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." And everybody knows where Lo-Debar is, right? Don't you? No, of course not. The place means desolate. It's located on the east side of the Jordan. Where did all the battles take place? On the west side of the Jordan, in the Jezreel Valley near Jerusalem. Well, as a result of being crippled and losing his family, Mephibosheth has moved to the other side of Jordan, out in the middle of nowhere, probably, if for no other reason, it's the safest place he could find to preserve his life, to live it out. So he's living a meager existence. He's a handicapped young man. So he's different from all the other boys, and he has no father and no family. What's also interesting in the midst of the story is Mephibosheth is not known as Mephibosheth. He's known as the cripple. Notice what happens. David said, verse 1, we're back there, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan. He's crippled." You notice he didn't say, "There is a son of Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth, and he's crippled." He didn't even call him by name. He's crippled. The king said, "Where is he?" Ziba said, "Behold, he's in the land of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth was known not by his name, but by his handicap. He was always called the crippled kid. Oh yeah, there's the son of Jonathan. He's the crippled one. What would it be like to only be known by your handicap? Oh, that's the blind kid. You know. That's the deaf kid. That's the cancer kid. You know, that's the slow kid. What kind of life do you think Mephibosheth had when he was only called the crippled one? When I was in high school, there was a student who had been born with a cut off arm. His left hand was off at the elbow, a little stump right at his elbow. John was 6'1 and about 200 pounds. John played football, basketball, and baseball. Nobody called John the crippled kid, at least not to his face. I, however, was the short kid. So I was always known as Flea. I was the little guy. I'm sure that some of the older classmen didn't even know my name because everybody called me Flea. That's what I was known as because I was short. Mephibosheth was known as the crippled kid. Word comes to King from King David to Mephibosheth that the king wants a meeting. Now again, remember that you were only 5 years old when your dad was killed, when your uncles were killed. And if you knew any history, what you knew is that your grandfather and David had always been in conflict. And that David has replaced your grandfather as king. Who knows what stories had been communicated to Mephibosheth from family members or other relatives that may have been around at the time. So you have to figure, if you're a 20-year-old Mephibosheth and the king says, I want to see you, and the king has taken the place of your grandfather and your father is dead, that it's probably the end of your life as well. But when he arrives, something more Cinderella-like happens. Because David shows him kindness. Notice what happens. Verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and prostrated himself. You know, what are you going to do? Plead for your life if you're in that situation. And that's Mephibosheth. And what's David's first words? He calls him by name. Mephibosheth. And the second thing he says, don't be afraid. He calls him by name and he tells him, do not fear. For I will surely show kindness, verse 7, to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? See, even Mephibosheth, after all of this lifetime and being called the crippled kid, only thought of himself as just a stray dog. That's all he was worth. So why would the king show any kindness to him at all? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, as your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Just in case you forgot that he was the crippled kid, the writer wants you to know that it's the crippled kid who's eating at the king's table. One of the fascinating things to me in the midst of this story is that four times in these verses, David says, I want you to eat at my table. I want you to eat at my table. Now, he had already said to Ziba and all of his servants, you're going to cultivate all the land, you're going to make sure he has all the food, and you're going to make sure he has plenty to eat. But he's not going to eat there. He's eating at my table. He's going to come into the palace and eat with me. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. Why does David do this for Mephibosheth? Why does he say, I want you to come and eat at my table? In essence, be a part of my family. Because he remembered the covenant that he made with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. He is showing kindness to him. Did Mephibosheth deserve to be at the king's table? Did he do anything to earn a reputation to be at the king's table? Did he give some money to the king? Did he do some deed, great deed, that the king would honor him? No. He was a crippled kid living in Lodabar who just happened to be the son of Jonathan, whom David had made a covenant with. And David remembered that, and therefore he showed kindness. A crippled kid living in an out-of-the-way place in a dead-end street in Lodabar was given grace. Do you think Mephibosheth understood grace? Better question is, do we? Because some of us know what it's like to carry a stigma. Some of us know what it's like to have our name mentioned with our past. You know, you remember Joe? He's the guy that got arrested for child pornography. Or, you know, I heard from Melissa the other day, she's the one who had those kids out of wedlock and had to raise them all by herself. Or you remember Jerry? He was the alcoholic. It's not, they remember your name, but what's more important is they remember your handicap, your failures. Your past follows you wherever you go. Do you wonder if there's someone who sees you differently? And if this story does anything, it says, yes, there is. There's a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't call you Joe the thief or Jill the adulteress. Instead, he invites you into his family, and he calls you his son. And in essence, he gives you his glory. Mephibosheth had carried that stigma for over 20 years. When people mentioned him, they mentioned his problem. But when the king mentions him, he mentions his name. Do you notice that David never called him lame? Never called him crippled? He always called him by name. And he told him to eat at his table. He gives him honor. Here's another question for you. What did Mephibosheth need to do in order to eat at the king's table? Was he required to change his clothing? Did he need to learn table manners? Did he have to have surgery on his crippled feet? Did he need to be kind to the king's servants? Groom the king's horses? You make the list. What did he have to do? Show up. Show up and eat. Show up.
He had to accept the invitation.
He had to accept the invitation.
Like we do.
Like exactly. It's exactly the same. The king provided everything and invited Mephibosheth to dine with him. That's grace. So let me make this practical for you. Here's a $10 bill. It's real. It's not counterfeit. It's a real 10, at least as far as I know, because I can't tell counterfeit, so I'm assuming it's real. And I will give this $10 bill to anyone who promises to get my coffee for me every Sunday morning. Now, is that a gift or is that a payment? Pretty clear, right? That's a payment. Now, suppose I said, here's a $10 bill, and I'll give it to anybody who wants it. There you go. Do you notice it took a while for anybody to respond to the $10 bill? I've used this illustration in church before in a setting, and none of the adults move.
Have you ever gotten it back?
Yes. You don't have to give it back because I gave it. Not always. But you know, none of the adults have ever done it. It's only been kids who have run up the aisle at church to get the $10 bill. And I've often thought.
Still on the kids.
Yeah, that's right. And you're only a kid anyway, so. That's often how people respond to the gospel. They hear you, but they really don't believe that God is all that gracious. They hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, that they're separated from God because of their sin, and if they trust in Jesus, they'll have forgiveness, but they think, I need to do something. I need to get my act together before I respond.
What's the catch?
What's the catch? And so they do the same thing with the gospel that we do with the $10 bill. Now suppose, just for the illustration's sake, I said to the person, Mike, who I gave the $10 bill to, who did make my coffee, but he broke my coffee pot. And then I loaned him my car and he wrecked my car. And then I found out that he was telling jokes about me behind my back. But I told him he could keep the $10 bill. Then I said, suppose as a result, because I wanted you to know how much I care, I'm going to give you $50 a week for the rest of your life.
Cool.
How amazing is that, though? You might call that crazy. You might call it stupid. God calls it grace. Because that's exactly what God does for us. You know that classic verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20? You know, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door and lets me in, I'll come in and I'll dine with him and he'll dine with me. And how often that's used for communicating the gospel and the salvation verse. And that's okay, but that's not what the point of the verse is. The point of the verse is about a relationship and fellowship with God. Because he says, I'm here. If you'll open the door, I will come in and we'll eat together. We'll do life together. We're going to enjoy the good things that God provides together. Because God wants to have a relationship with us. We, who have been crippled by the fall, if you will, if you allow me to keep that analogy going, who have been permanently marred by sin, who are destined for eternal torment, have been remembered by the king. The king who made a promise back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would send a son. And though we often limp through life more than we walk, we get to take our place at the king's table when we accept his invitation. A few weeks ago, while I had elder duty, and that's the only time I'm in the contemporary service, and so I don't often hear the music that's played, and that's not the debate of the morning. But there was the song at the end of the service just grabbed my attention. The title of the song is His Mercy Is More. The tagline in the chorus and at the end of each verse goes like this: Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And since I have a couple of minutes, let me just give you the words to the song if you haven't heard. I'm not going to sing it. Thank God. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And the chorus says, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's what Mephibosheth experienced. The kindness and mercy of the king. And just as David kept his promise to Jonathan, so God keeps his promise to us when we accept the invitation. I put a list of blessings, if you will, benefits that come to us as a result of accepting the king's invitation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we become members of the kingdom. We're part of a whole new kingdom as a result of accepting the invitation. We get adopted into God's family. You had no family, spiritual family. Now you have all of a spiritual family. You're adopted with all the blessings and all the benefits that come from being God's son. You'll never be abandoned as a result of accepting the invitation. Never. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. You're justified. You're declared righteous. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. You're beyond condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. You're a partner with Christ in life. He's given us life. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 4. You have an imperishable inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. You're a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. You're a branch in the vine. John 15, 5. You're a stone in the building. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. You're a bride for the groom. Ephesians 5, 22 to 27. You're a priest in the new generation. 1 Peter 2, 9. You're a dwelling place of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And you possess every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. None of that is new to you. But it's often forgotten. In the midst of living life, we forget the magnitude, the depth, the vastness of God's grace. How extravagant God's love is. How incredibly amazing is his grace. Like Mephibosheth, we're sons of the king. And like Mephibosheth, we don't need to do anything except receive the offer. But let me ask a question, because I like asking questions. How do you think Mephibosheth might have responded? We're not told, except that he ate at the king's table. That's what he accepted the invitation. Do you think he might have put on clean clothes just for the sheer joy of being able to do it? Do you think he treated the king's servants with respect? Do you think if David said, Mephibosheth, would you do a favor for me, that he just said, what do you want me to do? Do you think he did those things out of gratitude? Because he experienced grace?
You love me, Peter.
Yeah. He was changed by the grace of the king. And I suspect it changed his life. And so have we. We've been changed by the grace of the king. He's freed us from our sins so that we can live life with joy and confidence and courage and hope. Because grace changes us. Jesus offers us that relationship, that forgiveness of our sins and a place at his table. Not because we deserve it, not because we can afford it, not because we can earn it, but because of his grace. God literally defines us by grace and he gives us more grace. I'm convinced that the more we immerse ourselves in God's grace, the more likely we are to live grace. If we live grace, is it possible that some of the non-believers around us would be more likely to respond to the gospel? If we called people by name instead of calling them names, might they be more likely to see God's grace? So, like Peter and like Paul, let me echo their words and encourage all of us to stand firm in grace, to be strong in grace, to literally partake of the food at the king's table, to eat deeply, to enjoy all the benefits, so that we can share the grace of the king with the people around us. So that we, who've been beneficiaries of grace, can give grace to other folks. Or like Randy Newman said in the first service, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. May it be intriguing enough to create interest and gracious enough to demonstrate the character of God. I'm done early. Bob.
We've all been crippled by our federal head of sin.
Amen.
And we have the sin nature. The sin nature is always telling us that we can do something in order to be saved from the penalty of our sin. He's always saying that we can do something to be sanctified. He said, just let me clean, I can clean you up. It's a lie.
It is.
We're to walk by grace.
It's walk by faith. Amen. Amen.
And there's an old expression in Kansas where I grew up that you can rub a horse turd all day long and it's never going to shine. And that's our
play.
Have
you tried it?
Oh, my goodness. And that makes God's grace even more amazing to us. When we recognize until we recognize our own depravity, we don't really appreciate grace.
Amen.
If we're just kind of good people and God is good to us, we expect that. But if we're depraved sinners deserving of eternal separation from God forever, and God is good, kind to us, that elevates God's grace.
What struck me in Randy's sermon this morning was when he said, the human condition or our problem is infinitely worse than we have any clue, and God's solution is infinitely greater than we can imagine.
Amen. So it's just a good reminder to allow ourselves to go, how incredibly gracious is God? And here's a story on a human level of a king who is gracious to an individual who demonstrates God's grace to us. Illustrates God's grace to us.